Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 3. All right, the word of God is spiritual information, and while I am the physical teacher, the reality is, of course, God the Holy Spirit is the one who must ultimately communicate the principles of the truth to the believer, and this is a spiritual setup, and of course must be accomplished by spiritual means. The flesh, your old sin nature, that which is genetically part of you, is prone to sin, and of course it is the enemy of the truth and the enemy of doctrine. So to that end, of course, we have to set aside the sin nature, as we should at all times, but we're not perfect at it, when we approach the Word of God. So every time you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship. This is why it is very incumbent upon the believer to know, number one, what sin is and what sin isn't, so that he can keep very short accounts. 1 John 1:9 states that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the order of the day. We recognize that there is a rapid recovery system for believers. This is for believers only, of course. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but you must maintain fellowship with God through avoidance of sin at one level, or if you sin, then confession of said sin to God reestablishes fellowship. This is just as much a grace process as salvation was, and so we recognize this and deal with the sin nature and set it aside. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate under strict academic discipline. We do not do things that are inappropriate or that distract others. We are all here to learn, and so the environment should be one of attentive concentration. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you called us to yourself through your eternal Son. We recognize that he provided all that was necessary for our salvation, and that having experienced that salvation, we are now to grow up with respect to that and to the principles of the truth so that we might more accurately reflect you in the devil's world. We recognize that we are to be lights, we are to be salt, we are to be ambassadors of your word, and this means that we have to understand it first ourselves. To that end, we pray for wisdom and enlightenment through the Holy Spirit as we approach your word this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are dealing here with, having dealt with the situation immediately in Ephesus, where Paul has left Timothy as an apostolic troubleshooter. Essentially, Timothy becomes the pastor teacher in Ephesus to continue the work of straightening this church out. We know that it had been invaded, at least either from the outside or from within, by false teachers who were, or at least we say false teachers, but teacher wannabes, people who wanted to be like Paul in some regard, but were not qualified either one, or were missing the emphasis of apostolic teaching. So Paul is very adamant that this be restored to order. And having done that, now the first thing he deals with in chapter 2 is the matter and the importance and the priority of prayer in the Christian way of life. First of all then, and I would assume because he begins here, first in order of importance with respect to the corporate life of the church, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. The all men, of course, is not to be taken in an inclusive sense because it is qualified by what he has in mind in verse 2. And specifically, he wants us praying for the establishment chain of command, for those people out there in the world whose job it is to maintain civil order from the highest king, president in our case, right on down to the local civil servants, the policeman that walks the street, who deals with crime, obviously, at a level that most of us don't want to. So we should pray for these people. Again, the fundamentalist idea behind this verse that we're to just offer up prayers for the salvation of all men is not, one, it's foreign to the intent of the verses and what it's getting at in the first place. So if that were the case, we could just offer up a blanket prayer today, God save all the lost, and then God would be obligated to do so. But that is not to say that there's never a time or place to pray for people who are not believers. That has to be something the believer has to figure out in his own particular niche. Obviously, we don't offer up blanket prayers for the salvation of the world because that doesn't work. That violates volition and any other number of factors. The first of which, of course, the primary one, is volition. But if God leads you under the ministry of the Spirit and under your Christian life to pray for somebody who's an unbeliever in a particular case, I don't see anything in the Scripture that condemns that. On the other hand, we don't have any mandates to pray for unbelievers specifically, other than verses like right here, where we are to clearly pray for those in authority. And our prayer, the content, I believe, of our prayer is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So our prayer is, in one sense, you might say on the surface, it would appear to be self-centered, because we're praying for an environment to be established and maintained out here whereby we can peacefully assemble as we are now, whereby we can live the Christian way of life in our daily lives, go about being the light, the salt, the ambassadors that we have been called to be. And so we are to pray for these people that they maintain order. Certainly this would involve a lack of criminal activity. This would involve a lack of governmental sanctions against the church and that sort of thing. And, of course, as Paul writes this, we know that certainly at least verbal persecution had already broken out against believers in the Roman Empire. Peter deals with that a lot extensively in 1 Peter. That the verbal side of this thing that was just getting cranked up was going to intensify. But this does not abrogate our responsibility to pray for these people in charge, that God will bless them at whatever level he can so that the church can do its job. And we recognize there are two distinct spheres of authority in God's plan. They do not, in one sense, overlap. In one sense, they do, and we'll deal with that. But you have the spiritual and the physical. And so the establishment chain of command out here, and then you have the royal chain of command over here. And in that regard, we are still subject, as long as they don't intrude into our sphere, start making laws like they did in Daniel's day, you can't pray, you can't assemble to take in doctrine, you can't study the Bible, all of that. They don't have that authority. They may, and in fact, our Constitution guarantees they don't have that authority, because Congress can make no law respecting religion or the establishment thereof or the practice. And so they don't have the right to tell us, in some regards, what to do. On the other hand, we have an obligation, because the Scripture teaches so, to be subject to them at all points where we are not commanded to sin. And as we pointed out in the Old Testament and even in the New, there were certain times when civil disobedience was appropriate. But they're rare. They're very rare. This militant form of Christianity that wants to protest everything, that wants to take on the government at every turn, that wants to do all these types of things. This is not what I see envisioned in verses like this, where we are certainly to be praying for them. But we are to be good citizens, pay our taxes, obey the laws of the land, as long as they don't conflict with the doctrine in the Bible. And in most cases, they flat out do not. So tax revolts and this kind of thing are inappropriate. Paul deals with this in Romans 13. You pay taxes for a reason. And one of those reasons is to help pay to thwart criminal activity out here in the world. So this provides for us a safe environment. So as long as they don't intrude, and fact is, in throughout history, they largely have not. Sometimes they have. We saw it in the time of Moses there where the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. We saw it in the life of Daniel under the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three Jews that would not bow to the idol. We saw it in the life of Daniel where he was not allowed to pray. We saw it in the life of the apostles where they said, we commanded you as the spiritual and essentially the rulers of Israel not to teach in the name of Jesus. And they said, who are we going to obey, God or men? And so they did not cave on that, nor do you have to. So, but again, largely we are to be obedient to these people, to pray for them, that they can do their job right, so that our environment is one, and that's what we're going to get into today, looking at verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable. in the sight of God our Savior. Obviously God is for this. And people want to know, well, what does God want me to pray for? Well, here's one thing right here that's very clear. This should be on your prayer list for the establishment chain of command. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as you might imagine, verse 4 has created quite a theological firestorm over the years because some argue, well, if God wants everybody to be saved, then why aren't they saved? And they skip over the matter of volition. That people are saved, they want to relate this to doctrines like election, which we agree with is true. God elected all believers in eternity past to salvation. But this does not mean ipso facto, because he didn't elect one, that he damned them. And that is the tenets of Calvinism, that they were damned before they had a choice. And that's not true. That's not appropriate. So this is good, and who desires, and we have looked at the exegesis of these things, and really a better translation here would be to come to a full knowledge of the truth. The term epinosis, the word gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge, is here intensified with the preposition epi. And it has the idea of a more precise knowledge, a knowledge that's more technically correct. And then, as I pointed out here in the exegesis, this takes the genitive of the thing being known in the Greek language, and that is the truth, aletheia. Aletheia. And so God wants people to know the truth. It is not as though God has hidden his plan in a corner and said, you know, I'm trying my best to keep it from the human race. He has, in fact, done everything to make his will known. He has, in fact, revealed himself in any number of ways. The author of Hebrews deals with this. God has revealed his plan in any ways to the prophets through dreams, visions, all of this. He has revealed himself clearly through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And now we have the completed canon of Scripture. He has revealed himself in an objective sense in which we can study these things, compare things that agree with them or things that don't, and place our stamp of approval on that which is true, that which the Bible clearly teaches. Okay, well, we're ready to begin the exposition of this now. Verse 3 begins with a nominative neuter singular of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, whose antecedent must be identified if one is to understand what is in view. Fundamental rule, Greek 101, identify your antecedents. This should be a fundamental rule in any language. When you have an unidentified pronoun, you've got to sort of figure out, well, what's in view? What is this referring to? Well, to the traditional fundamentalist interpretation is summarized by John MacArthur, who states that, quote, this points back to the commandment to pray for the lost. By the way, I never saw that commandment in there to pray for the lost. I saw a command to pray for the government. That I clearly saw. Now, be they unbelievers or believers, really doesn't enter into that now, does it? We are to pray for them anyway. Kalon, again, that's the adjective, refers to what is intrinsically morally good. First, he's wrong on that. Second, he's wrong on Kalon. So this is pretty much, though, he summarizes pretty much what, if you go pick up any commentary on these verses, this is what you will find. God defines prayer for the lost as the noble and spiritually proper thing to do, and our consciences agree. They do? The lost suffer the agony of sin, shame, and meaningless in this life, and eternal hell and unrelenting agony in the life to come. Knowing that, it is the most excellent task to pray for their salvation. Well, again, if we can do this effectively, let's just do it now. Dear God, save the many, many lost. Amen. Now, are they all saved? Or does God just blow that prayer off when we answer it, or when we ask? No, of course he doesn't. And so you have to recognize that God doesn't see things the way many believers see things, in fact. God looks at this from a very different perspective. And if we're going to ever grow up with respect to God's thinking and all of that, we have to look at it the way he looks at it, even when it doesn't necessarily go along the lines of what we would think or what we would like personally. I don't like any better than John MacArthur does the idea of unbelievers going to hell. That does not do anything for me personally. And it shouldn't do anything for you. But the reality is they're going to. The vast majority of the human race is going to hell, in fact. And we are, if you really thought you could change all this, how could you sleep at night? I mean, if you really thought you could save people and you didn't do it, I mean, how would you live with yourself? And the reality is that the choice is theirs, not mine. And God allows them to have this choice, just as he allowed Satan free will and volition, knowing he was going to choose against God. And yet God allowed all this. This begs a lot of questions. Why did he allow it and all of that? And the answer, in a short sense, is so he could reveal his glory. We know things about God now because of the fall that we would not have known otherwise. For instance, we could understand that God was righteous before that. We could understand that God was love. We could understand that God was truth. We could understand that God was omnipotent, that he had all power and that he had all knowledge, that he's omniscient and all these other factors. But there would have been no room for grace. And grace is a huge factor of God's character that we don't see other than through the fall. So three here, again, while this may sound noble and pious on the surface, it does not address the issues of the text and badly defines both to that which the pronoun refers and the meaning of kalos, which is good. Kalon, he cited the accusative form of kalos. I would have used the, you know, the lemma, the form of the vocabulary form. Well, four, some interpreters like Stott and Gromacki at least recognize the pronoun does not refer to the string of feminine nouns used for the various aspects of prayer, but prayer for the government, the establishment chain of command specifically. One thing, you have a pronoun here, which is this is good, and it's a nominative neuter singular. All the words for prayer up there are feminine, so grammatically it doesn't agree. If he wanted to deal with the feminine string there, he would have used a feminine pronoun, very simply put. And so they recognize that he's not talking about, quote, the individual aspects of prayer as much as he's talking about the idea of praying for the government. And so they recognize this, and they accurately reflect this in their commentaries. Five, the actual antecedent of the pronoun is the entire idea of praying for those in the establishment chain of command to maintain a peaceful and secure environment for the local church. Six, the reality is that such an environment not only works in our favor, i.e. a lack of crime, lack of persecution, etc., it is beneficial for the world around us as well. And seven, this is a good example of blessing by association. The believer that is oriented to God's directive will and prays appropriately for the peace and security of his niche also secures the benefits of peace and security for those around him. So, we all live in a particular neighborhood. And like you may be the only, let's say you're the only believer in that neighborhood. Let's say here's your neighborhood, and you're here, and you're praying for God's will. And everybody around you, you know, they're oblivious. They're going about their daily lives, watering their lawns, washing their cars, going to work, doing the things people do, with no regard for God at a certain level or his plan. And so you're praying for the government to provide a peaceful and secure environment. Do you think that God just provides it here and nowhere else? No, everybody around you benefits from this. You are, in that regard, a blessing to them. Whether they know it or not really is not relevant to this. They don't have to know why God has your neighborhood safe, per se. And it may very well be because of one believer that lives there that God's watching over, and so this, by association, extends out to be a blessing to those around you. And this is appropriate. This is good. This is certainly very beneficial, not only for us, but again, for those around us. Part of being a good citizen means that people around us, well, certainly they're safe from us. We're not going to go rob or rape or pillage or murder or any of those other things. But if God provides protection around you, as we've prayed for here, or should be praying for, then he provides protection for those around you as well in some cases. Now, I'm not saying this extends to all of them, but in some cases it certainly extends outward. And this is a good point here, a blessing by association, that God uses you to be a blessing to other people when you accurately orient to his program. Eight, and sometimes even when we don't, but ideally that's what we should do. Eight, Paul states that God's valuation of proper prayer is both good and acceptable. Nine, the first term is that it is good, which is not the Greek term for moral goodness. There's another word for moral goodness, and that is agathos. This is kalos. And there's a difference. When we talk about a good person, i.e. one who's morally good, has high moral standards and doesn't do all the things that people with low moral standards do. We would use that term, agathos. When we talk about a piece of fruit that's good, we would use kalos, which means a good example of what it's supposed to be. Fruit in itself, like, you know, that's a good apple. Well, it's not morally good. It hasn't done anything. It is beneficial in that you can eat it and it tastes good. But it's not, again, these two different words focus on two different aspects of goodness in the Greek language. So rather, this is a term that denotes that which is good in the sense of being useful or beneficial. You might say, well, I've got a good car. I mean, it means your car works properly, it functions well, it fulfills the niche for which it was designed, that is, gets you from place to place with a minimum of trouble and all that. But your car is not morally good. It doesn't, you know, save people from anything and all that. So 10, it is spiritually advantageous for the believer to enjoy the benefits and blessings of living in a peaceful and secure environment that is free from external threats and distractions, so he can concentrate fully on the principles of the intake and application of doctrine. Again, we are of the impression that once you're saved, God has left you here on planet Earth for a reason. Well, several reasons, but certainly one of those reasons is for us to grow up spiritually. And that's recorded, say, in Ephesians 4 there, that we might grow up in all things into the head, even Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that we start out as spiritual children. We call it Operation BAM. Babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. You start out Christian life like all of us did. You're a baby. You don't know certain things. You need milk. You need the basic principles of doctrine to grow thereby. You don't feed a baby a rich, elaborate diet of steak seafood and all these other things. Good Lord, you feed them strained peas. Well, in one sense, doctrine is that way. You have to have some basic principles under your belt before you can grow up and move on. And so all of us started out this way. There's no shame in being a baby. Now, if you're 35 and you're still a baby, there's shame in that. But we are of the opinion, again, that the Word of God is the agent which causes spiritual growth and is beneficial to the believer in that regard. And as he takes this in, like in the physical realm, you grow up and then you become an adolescent. These are the difficult. We call them the teenage years. This is where you've got some level of doctrine, some level of understanding, but in many cases, your knowledge outstrips your ability to apply it. And this gets you into Dutch sometimes, because we have to, and there's always going to be, I think, a certain level at which our understanding and our application are separate. The application lags behind at least a little bit. I know more doctrine than I apply, let's put it that way. But now the ideal is to make these the same, that I apply what I know. And that would be the goal. So in these teenage years, you grow up, and if you continue to get through these, now a lot of people never get through this. This explains a lot of our culture out there. We have a bunch of 30, 40, and 50-year-old physical teenagers out there running around on the planet, and we wonder why our society is a mess. They never get past a lot of their faulty thinking and grow through it. But if you continue with the Word of God down here, continue with the intake, apply it, you will eventually make the maturity adjustment. You will become a mature believer. That's not just the goal. The goal is to hold beyond that to the very end of your phase two niche, whatever that entails, whether you die physically or you're taken out at the rapture, which hopefully most of us will be. So, but if you die physically and you've held and you're a mature believer and you complete it all at the end of it, you're up for very, very great rewards. And so this is why we concentrate on these things. This is why we are devoted to the teaching of the Word of God, not to programs, not to peripheral things, not to the study of psychology and sociology and any other thing out there that doesn't really advance believers. What advances believers is sound teaching. Paul is very clear on that. He calls it, they use the word sound teaching, but in the Greek it's actually healthy teaching. It gets into the spiritual health of the person. So 11 here, likewise, it is beneficial to others around us when they likewise enjoy the blessing of external tranquility in their day-to-day existence. 12, Paul believed that such prayers made a difference in the affairs of men and were responsible for securing an environment in which the gospel could advance with the least hindrance. As Stott has observed, the logic of this seems to be that peaceful conditions facilitate the propagation of the gospel. Certainly, the Pax Romana was a major factor in its early rapid spread. Pax Romana, if you're not familiar, that means the peace of Rome, the fact that Rome maintained sort of an environment, and it called it the, you know, you were under the iron boot of Rome, and the way they maintained peace was they exercised a great deal of authority and restraint over the indigenous peoples. Now, they could also be very generous and kind and give them a lot of freedom if they demonstrated they could handle it and were loyal to the empire. But if they didn't, as we see in 70 AD, the Jews, ultimately they could come in and crush you if they wanted to. And so the Peace of Rome, obviously that whole empire, and the fact that people could travel freely and they didn't have to concern themselves with a lot of violence and warfare and all of that, certainly that contributed to believers being able to fulfill their niches all of that. So 14, the second Paul... That should be the second thing Paul indicates. I left out a word there, obviously. The second thing Paul indicates is that when the believer prays for those in the establishment chain of command to secure, to maintain a secure and peaceful environment, is that it pleases God. 15, the term apodektos is used only twice in the New Testament and is defined as that which is welcome, acceptable, agreeable, or pleasing. 16, God makes it very clear that he is not only in favor of such prayers. The implication is that he is fully ready to answer this type of prayer, since it advances his plan. And we encourage you, when you do pray, pray in line with the principles of the Bible. You know, now that's not to say you could never pray anything that's outside the Bible and God might not answer you. He might. But we certainly do know that the things that the Bible mandates that we pray for, or guides us to pray for, are things that God is in favor of and things in which he delights answering. And so we can pray for the peace of our culture. And God is for that. Why? Because it advances the cause of the church, thus advancing his cause. And so as we pray for these things, again, you ought to pray in line with the dictates of doctrine. To offer a blanket prayer for salvation of all men, violation of volition. God's not going to answer that prayer. To offer up prayers that, dear God, please let me win the lottery. Well, maybe he'll answer that. I'm not saying he won't. But how many other people you think are out there praying that? You got a lot of competition on that one. And, I mean, that is if you even play the lottery. The only difference between buying a lottery ticket and not buying one is you increase your chances from 0 in 17 million to 1 in 17 million. So if that's your deal, you know, you've got freedom in Christ, you can do that. Well, 16 here, God makes it very clear that he is not only in favor of this, of course, but he's ready to answer. 17, the phrase God our Savior is used 6 times in the New Testament. And 5 of these are found in the pastoral epistles as per the verses there. 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 2, 3, Titus 1, 3, 2, 10, 3, 4, and Jude uses it in 125. 18, the phrase emphasizes that we believers have already experienced the reality of salvation. But the verse that follows indicates that God desires the best for all men. 19, both the Father and Son are referred by the term soter, Savior, Deliverer, or Rescuer, with the Father being the source of our salvation and the Son being the agent who provided that deliverance. God as Savior is seen, say, and we'll just look at one of these here. Like, let's look at the first one, Luke 1:47. You can certainly, when I give you these verses, study this on your own. Look these up. You can make sure I'm doing my homework, which I have. But make sure these verses say that, these refer to God as our Savior. And here, this is in Mary's prayer as she's visiting Elizabeth. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And God is called Savior again in these other verses. Jesus Christ as Savior is seen in Luke 2:11, for instance. For today, here as the angelic announcement is made to the shepherds out in the field. And again, you know, if you look at this from a human viewpoint perspective, this is a pretty funny way to announce the birth of the entire Savior of the human race, isn't it? To just a flock of guys out in the a group of guys out in the field with their flocks, It's not announced to the religious leaders. It's not announced to the world leaders. It's announced to these men by an angel. And the angel said to them, verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is the sign. You're going to find him wrapped in burial clothes, lying in a manger." And so they went and checked it out, and sure enough, there he was. So these other verses also, you can see John 4:42. Actually, let's look at that one right quick. And then you can see the rest of them. Look these up in your own time. But these all emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior, that God the Son. John 4:42, "And they were saying to the woman," now this is the Samaritan woman there who had come to the well to get water, had an encounter with Jesus Christ, became a believer, went back and was telling everybody about it. They all came out, and he stayed with them a couple of days. In verse 41, "And many more believed because of his word." That is, i.e., got saved. They became believers. "And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." And so they recognize this and orient to it. And faith in his person, that's all that's required for salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, 20, there is a third reason that our prayers for the establishment chain of command to maintain order are beneficial, which will be addressed in verse 4 and now actually deals with the issue of evangelism. And this was what was so ironic to me as I studied these verses out. They want to make verses 1 and 2 about evangelism when in fact they're about praying for authorities. And then they miss the point down here in verse 4 that this is where the evangelistic aspect of this comes into play. 21, Paul recognized that the environment of nationalism was God's directive will with respect to providing the optimal environment for volition to function freely. Acts 17:26-27. As we saw when we were studying Revelation, and we've seen it before in the Bible, say at the Tower of Babel, humanity appears in some times in history to have a very strong internationalist bent. They want an international society. We see this in like the United Nations and these types of organizations. The EU has proven that they want to make a super state. And they want to organize and unify the world around certain principles. And why is this? Because Satan is an internationalist. Satan knows that it is much easier for him to control one entity that comes together under one big umbrella than it is to control all these splintered nations out here that are going in 90 different directions. And so what do we see? When the world unifies, essentially, in Daniel's 70th week, under the Antichrist, we see immediately vast outbreaks of persecution against the truth, killing of believers, wholesale, killing and slaughter of believers. We see believers being beheaded and all of that. Why? Because internationalism plays right into Satan's hands. God established nationalism, and he has not rescinded that establishment that I know of. I haven't seen anything in the Bible that says he has. Well, Acts 17:26-27, he made from one. And again, as we pointed out, you can go to any real discipline that studies human nature and all of that, and humanity, be it linguistics, be it the nature of life and all of that. And they will acknowledge to you there was originally one race, one language, et cetera, et cetera. They can't necessarily tell you what it is, but they acknowledge this was a fact. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Nations don't rise and fall accidentally. God is in this. God determines these things as a part of his eternal plan in the divine decrees in eternity past. How long do nations... There are some nations that are quite ancient, like Egypt. Egypt has an extensive history, back literally to the beginning of nations in the Table of Nations. America, very short history. Very short history when all is said and done. You got nations that have been on this planet going on 6,000 years. You got America, it's not going to make it probably to 300. That's a drop in the bucket when you really think about it. So they should seek God. He provides an environment, the best environment appears to be nationalism, so that they can seek for God. if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. So, 22, nationalism is the opposite of internationalism, which has become the worldview that is promoted in the cosmos by the UN and those that promote the New World Order. And we certainly know that there is, hopefully it's no secret to you, there is a vast conspiracy to eliminate nationalism. We see it in the UN. This is an evil organization by its very definition, United Nations. They want to internationalize everything. So now we recognize as individuals, largely there's nothing you and I can do about this other than resist it mentally, that we're not going to go along with them to the level that we don't have to. Resist the constant intrusions upon our Constitution. Resist the constant eroding of your personal freedoms and rights as an American to the extent that you can legitimately under doctrine. And largely, we don't have to do anything. We just get to go about our daily lives and do our thing. Again, trying to be obedient citizens as much as we can without embracing this evil that is beginning to permeate, it's been around for a while, to permeate the world. So 23, the institution of nationalism was provided very early in mankind's history. After negative volition rejected the attempt to construct an internationalist state, which they thought would secure their safety and future. Why are they promoting internationalism now? This is the only way we can save the world. We've got to do all these things or the world. They recognize that the world's headed for trouble. Most people out there, I think, have a sense, Genesis 11 is where we're going, most people have a sense that something's up, that mankind is in trouble in some ways. We recognize the global nuclear threat. We recognize the global environmental threats. We recognize all these things, but what are we to do about it? Well, their answer is, we've got to join together in an internationalist global state in order to deal with this. My answer is no, we don't. We have to avoid that, in fact. Well, we see this early on at the Tower of Babel, of course. So the whole earth used the same language and the same words, just as we just read in Acts that they did. And it came about as they journeyed, and that should be from the east. That's badly translated even in the New American Standard. They were moving from the east to the west. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It is modern Iraq, interestingly enough, and became known as Babylon. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Now, you might read that term, "let us make for ourselves a name," and think they mean a reputation. Well, the fact is, they were the only group of people on the planet. There was no one else to make a reputation for. A name in this context, another name has the idea of another god. They didn't like the god that had just flooded the entire earth. And that god they were more than a little bit scared of, shall we say, and for good reason. He had just demonstrated, and these people all knew this, that came out of the early parts from the flood, what God had just done. And so as you get this scattering of the nations across the face of the earth and all of that, we recognize that, and you can go look in any culture, they all have a flood history. And they all have this. Why? Because it is common to all cultures. They knew this when they came out of there. So they thought this would secure their safety and their future. Well, God was not in favor of it, demonstrates the fact he's not in favor of it, comes down and frustrates them and scatters them and confuses their languages so that they can't understand one another. Well, 24, one very important aspect of the internationalist movement is the fact that people have long recognized that you cannot maintain an international society without a unifying religion among the masses. And 25, this type of activity will be seen in the kingdom of Antichrist, who will use his position of power and a mandated religion to unify those under his authority. Revelation 13, 8. As we saw, we studied this not all that long ago, but Revelation 13 introduces the two evil characters, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who in a sense are there to combat the two true prophets, Moses and Elijah. And ultimately, of course, as we know, during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel's 70th week is bounded on one end by the rapture. Then you have the final 7 years of human history bounded on the other end by the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. And so Daniel's 70th week is neatly divided into two 3.5-year periods. And the two witnesses, the two true witnesses, Moses and Elijah, function, again, while Antichrist and the false prophet are on the earth as well, they function in the first half of this, and then ultimately Antichrist defeats them here right at the midpoint. And as we pointed out, a number of things happen at the midpoint, which technically here begins the day of the Lord, in a technical sense. You have the horrific destruction aspect of the day of the Lord, in which we're going to see in this final 3.5 years, the human race completely decimated. There will be, a man will be made scarcer than pure gold. And God is going to take control of this planet through his son and establish the millennial kingdom. Then you have the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's rule. Well, during this time, Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, that term, that phrase in the book of Revelation, all who dwell on the earth is technical for negative volition, who's not going to believe no matter what. No matter what they see, no matter what they hear, they're negative to God's plan, they're not going to accept it. And so ultimately, these people band together and follow right along under Antichrist. So in Revelation, this phrase, all who the earth dwellers, is technical for negative unbelievers. We'll worship him, everyone, and here we have, again, they're defined for us, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. And as we pointed out, there's only one book of life. Prior to the beginning of all things, God recorded the names of everyone who would ever believe in that book. And he doesn't erase any, and he doesn't add any. The book is perfect, obviously coming from God's essence, it has to be perfect. And it is a perfect record of all positive volition, all those who would believe in his plan. And those who wouldn't, well, their names weren't written in it. It says it right here, their names weren't written in it. So also verses 12 through 15, the unifying religion comes, and a unifying monetary system as well, as people are already recognizing. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast. Here's the religion. The worship of Antichrist becomes the unifying religion, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given him to perform. See, people are really impressed by, quote, the miraculous. Well, one of the things you see through any serious study of the Bible is that Satan and evil men are given the power to do some of these things as well. That it is, does not prove ipso facto, because it's a miracle, it's from God. And so here you have this. So he does this, again, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, this has caused a lot of people to wonder. They've speculated, is this some sort of robotics? Is this some sort of animation? How is he going to do this? Is this a CGI, a computer-generated image, and all of that? The world's pretty sophisticated right now. I don't think you're going to fool. I mean, we don't look at movies and such and say, well, yeah, I really think that happened. We suspect, you know, no, this was generated by a computer or a sleight of hand or something like that. I don't think this is going to be a sleight of hand trick. This isn't going to be just some little bit of magic or, you know, something you might see at a David Copperfield show. This is going to be real. There was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then, of course, you've got the international monetary system, which you see in verses 16 and following. So 26, this state religion will become so pervasive that those that resist will be subject to systematic oppression and destruction. Verse 7 of chapter 13, and it was given to him. And again, we saw this phrase repeated throughout Revelation. It was given to him. It was given. It was given. It was given. Who gave it? God. God ultimately has to be traced back as the source of this. He's allowing these people to run their course and evil to run its course. Even when it works against him and his people, he allows it. under his permissive will. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And as it says, as a believer, you know, if you're a believer living in this time, we won't be if you're a believer now in the church age, you'll be taken out of here. But if you're a believer living in this time, at a certain level, you just have to understand the time and history in which you live, and faith rests these things. If anyone, verse 10, is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. And so God has a plan, we see here, even in a, what my people might say a negative sense. God has a plan for every believer. He knows the day of your birth and he knows the day of your death. And he knows exactly how you're going to go out, whether you'll go out peacefully or in a violent death. And God's got all this already figured out. So 27, anyone who has studied history as well as the Bible should recognize that the move to an international society is the work of globalists that seek to concentrate power into the hands of bureaucracies and eliminate the rights of individuals. Further here, the concentration of global power in the hands of a few certainly works for Satan's benefit. It is easier to control a single unified entity than to control a number of fractured ones. So verse 4.29 makes a statement about God's will, which is designed to further encourage the believer to pray for those in authority so the church can pursue its mission of evangelism. 30, personal evangelism is most naturally and easily accomplished when society is calm and orderly. This allows men maximum time to consider the issues of God and his plan. If we have a calm, orderly, peaceful society in which there is at least a relative amount of prosperity, then people have time to sit and consider, to think about what are the issues of life. That is, if they can turn the television off. If they can't, well, then they probably will still just mindlessly sit there in front of the boob tube, not think about anything. Gee, I wonder who the next American Idol will be. Well, who cares? American Idol, what a great title. So you have here a situation in which if you have these things, people become more culpable. They have time to consider these issues. 31, his directive will is clearly and unequivocally stated in verse 4. There can be no doubt that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 32, therefore, when we pray for those of position in positions of authority in the government to do what the government is supposed to do, we are cooperating with God in the larger issue of evangelism. Now, you might say, well, how do my prayers for a calm society work? Well, in this regard, they work so that we have the opportunity, again, to be ambassadors as is appropriate. 33, the establishment chain of command has a responsibility under God to protect its citizens, to keep the peace, to preserve law and order, to punish evil, and to promote good. Romans 13:4. This is why we have government, or this is why God established government, let me put it that way. Our government may not be this, but still, in an ideal sense, this is why God established government, that sphere of authority which reigns over men. And we know that government was established pretty early on when you come out of the flood. As Noah is told, if any man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And so God established the principle of capital punishment. Well, who is going to enforce that principle of capital punishment? Well, that's the government. That's the government's job. So Romans 13:4, for it, i.e. government here, rulers, those in positions of authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Criminals ought to be scared. They ought to live in fear. And the kind of criminal that is of such an ilk as to not be afraid will probably have to be taken out of society for the good of society. And that's sad, but that's true. I mean, the kind of mentality that does not mind drawing a gun and shooting at a policeman, the kind of mentality that does some of the things that these people do, commit rape and murder and all of these things, they are taken out of society for the good of society. And one of the things, if we've learned anything, I hope anybody, any thinking person who has studied anything, knows that prison does not rehabilitate people. The fact is, if you go to prison once, there's better than a 50% chance you'll be back. The recidivism rate is extremely high. And so the government is here to stop and thwart and frustrate criminal activity as much as it can. And that's one of its very great missions. And certainly we should pray that they're blessed in that. Again, if somebody gets into a shootout with the police and he gets killed, I don't feel bad about it. I feel good. Spared me a long, costly trial. Spared me 20 years of feeding him and clothing and prison. You know, if you're that crazy, I'm not sure you need to be in society. That is a form of insanity. So, again, if you do what's evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword here is a symbol for capital punishment, up to and including death. The government has the right. God has delegated this right to the government. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And therefore, he says, it's necessary for us as believers to be in subjection to the government. Not only because of wrath, in other words, they might punish you, but because of conscience sake. You don't want you want a clean conscience. You want to know, hey, I am an upright, law-abiding citizen who does right. And to have a clear conscience is a very valuable asset, particularly in these times. For because of this, you also pay taxes. So this whole idea of we shouldn't have to pay any taxes, nonsense. The Bible is for taxes. Now, they can become oppressive, we recognize that, and they can be used in a bad way and all that. I've heard many rationalizations of why we shouldn't pay taxes. Well, they're using my taxes for evil things. What do you think Rome did? You think Rome just took the tax money and said, well, we'll just do, how do you think we should spend it? No, they did what, they built monuments to the Caesars. They did all kinds of things. So this has always been a nature of government. They can be abusive. Does that get the believer off the hook with respect to his responsibilities? Answer is no, it does not. So you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So 34, the church has the responsibility to use its authority with God to pray that the government will be successful in fulfilling the responsibilities that have been delegated to it. 35, some have suggested that this type of prayer looks selfish on the surface. But one should recognize that it is appropriate to pray for one's own interests, as well as to intercede for others. Matthew 6, 11 through 13. Give us this day our daily bread. Is that not a prayer for your own benefit? I mean, it's a prayer for living grace. God, provide for me what I need today so that I can function honorably before you in the devil's world. And forgive us our debts. Is that not a selfish prayer? I mean, I'm asking God specifically for forgiveness. 1 John 1, 9. As we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Those are all, on the surface, we might say selfish prayers. They're only for you. But we recognize that God has told us to pray in this way. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 9. Pray then in this way. And this is, again, the model prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but really should be called the model prayer because it is a form. It's not something to be just repeated mindlessly over and over again that gets somehow God's special blessing on you. It doesn't work that way. It's a model, it's a form prayer, a model prayer in which he sets out the important things. The fact that our God is our Father, that we have a familial relationship with him. So we have to pray for our own interests at some times, and certainly to pray for a peaceful environment is fine. It's not denigrated in the scripture. And 36, further, we are not simply praying for our best interests. We are praying for the government in order to comply with God's directive will. And one, we've been told to do it. So we have a command here, pray for all men, specifically those in power. We are praying for the government in order to comply with his will, please him, and maintain the best environment for the free function of volition. How important does God think volition is? Your free will. He stands by this. This is the first divine institution he created when he created man in his own image. Divine institution number one is volition. God is sovereign. He makes decisions. He allows us to make decisions. He doesn't, until at such point as he has to, he lets people go their way. Now, we know at a certain point he will step in and overrule, either through physical death or judgment or whatever else. But that's a function of his righteousness, and in no way mitigates against volition. He still allows you to go your way, even if it's not in your best interest. So 37, a key issue that must be addressed in verse 4 is the use of the verb fellow. Fellow means to want, to wish, or desire, and the relationship between this verb and the related verb boulomai, which also is translated by the English terms want, wish, or desire. For instance, when you get into verse 8 of chapter 2, he uses boulomai, therefore I want men. He uses a different verb. And here he uses fellow with respect to what God wants. Now, are these two to be distinguished? What is the distinction between them, if any? And how are we to deal with that? Well, 38, many exegetes have attempted to make conclusive and binding distinctions between the two words, but have often come to differing conclusions. Some state that fellow simply means a desire that proceeds from some personal inclination. You happen to lean in a certain direction about something, so you kind of desire that simply because you like it. No, just appeals to you for whatever reason. While boulomai seems to denote a desire based on some mental deliberation. In other words, you've spent some things you just like and you don't know why you like them. You just like them. You kind of want them. You desire them. If you go to pick out wallpaper, say, you'll like one pattern better than another. And other things you stop and think about carefully. Now, if I'm going to, let's say you're going to make a big purchase like a car or a house. You spend some time thinking about issues related to that. You don't just say, well, I'll just go out and see what strikes my fancy. You make some big, like if you got kids, you'd be thinking about, all right, now what school district is this? Where are we going to be? Where am I working from here? How long is my commute going to be? What happens if gas hits $3 a gallon? Well, that won't happen. and so some things you deliberately, you know, think about. Other things you just, you have inclinations and desires and all of that. Well, some see this one as meaning, fellow as meaning personal inclination. 40, others believe that these distinctions are to be reversed, with fellow indicating the mental aspect, things that you've thought through, and you come to this conclusion. And others still insist that there is no appreciable difference between the two verbs. 41, in fact, both terms are used with respect to salvation. With Paul using fellow in our verse and Peter using boulomai with a negative to express a similar thought. Now, Paul says, God, he uses fellow here, he desires all men to be saved. Well, 2 Peter 3:9, and I recognize it's a different author. I'm not so foolish as to not recognize that this isn't Paul, this is Peter. And so there may be a distinction based on the way the author wanted to use it. But here he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. In other words, about returning to take over this planet and set up his kingdom, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, to repentance. And he uses boulomai, and he says God doesn't wish for any to perish. And in verse 4 here, Paul says God desires all men to be saved. Isn't it a similar thought, similar verb, but a completely different one? All right, well, our time is up here, so we're going to go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will pick up here at about 5 after.